Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Not just this first day of 2015, but people are
you know, they, in this famine of the hearing of the word, it is amazing to me that people can actually look at passages of scripture and see these things where it prophesies that these things are going to occur, and then we sit right in the midst of it, and people cannot see the forest because of the trees. There's an all-out assault on the word of God. People have itching ears. They won't endure sound doctrine anymore. You know, they heed teachers who want to tickle their ears. It's all about, for them, it's not about the understanding. It's about just hearing something. You know, and a good example of that is, you know, how many of you are beginning to use the language that's out there about, yeah, you know, I remember when it was, you know, because it all begins with scripture at all times, but then it kind of, it morphs. Like when Satan told him, cast yourself down, he shall give the angels charge in verse 6 of Matthew, which is really Psalms 91. He did quote Psalms 91. You know, but Christ responded again, it is written. He used the word. The incarnate word used the propositional word. What God proposes about himself, what God proposes about us, and what God proposes that we do and how we interact with him. All right? Christ responded, it is written. In fact, I'm going to do a show on this because that seems to be the mantra, and I could tell the people who are citing this mantra are flat-out liars because I've actually engaged them on these things. And you know what? If I kept telling people, you know what? There's no such thing as grape Kool-Aid. There's no such thing. And then one day somebody provides me with grape Kool-Aid, I can no longer say there is none. I can say, well, there really isn't, but then I got to prove that. You know, not to anybody else, because people will cite that in a debate you don't have to prove a negative. I'm talking about if there's a sense of integrity, you will need to prove it to yourself that what you were saying is true. You can't be carried about by the words that flow if they, again, that's not, there's no integrity in that. So you're driven by your word rather than by his word. When a person who is utterly mistaken encounters truth, one of two things will happen. Not might, not maybe. They will either cease being mistaken or they'll cease being honest. All right? And when an individual does that, you know, you just got to really keep an eye. So, you know, Satan used a little bit of word. He did. And he did everything he was doing in, as if there weren't nefarious motives to it. Well, the Apostle Paul warned us that in 2 Corinthians 11, he said, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, train themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose ends shall be according to their works. So understand, when he speaks of, this is the same Satan who the Apostle Paul illustrated for you and I in the fifth chapter, verses 3 and 4, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are lost, whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them who don't believe, lest the light of the gospel of Christ, whose image of God should shine unto him. This is the same one who's trying to block God's light from reaching individuals. And God's light in God's word, Paul said, or Peter said in 2 Peter 1:19, we have the prophetic word made more sure as a light that shines into a dark place. And we would do well to give heed to it as a light, which it is, that shines into the dark place that we are, until we begin to reflect it. Peter said this, knowing this is no prophecy of scriptures of any private interpretation. Wasn't privately interpreted then, can't be privately interpreted now. They were the words of God then. They're the words of God now. So this same Satan that is trying to keep people from believing, keep God's light from shining into them, and the best way that you do that is by transforming yourself, as Paul said in the 11th chapter, into an angel of light. You see, because your motivation is not about God. It's about distracting people so you appear to be something that you're not. And even as he says that Satan does this, it's no marvel Satan does this. He's, the reason he says it's no marvel, he said, because so do false apostles and deceitful workers. They transform themselves. They want to appear even as we as well. But the way that you tell whether or not someone is of God or not of God, one who is approved of God, Scripture tells you how to do that. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, at verses 15 and 16, says, study, be diligent, rather, to show yourself as one approved of God. A workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, the word of truth and the word of God is the same thing. See, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth, Jesus said. See, and that's the other thing they want you to do. They want you, because they are presenting a bunch of their own disconnected ideas, they want you to approach the Bible as if it is a series of disconnected ideas. As if when Christ said that, sanctify them with your truth, your word is truth, that's disconnected from rightly dividing the word of truth. They want you, something that Paul said later, you know, and they want you to, investing. If you listen to this broadcast, at least the Marketplace of Ideas, over the last week, where I've showed the continuity just of, and I don't do a whole lot of prophetic stuff, talking about eschatology and end times, because people get caught all up in it and be like, oh, who's going to be here? Who ain't going to be here? People are dying right now with the God of this world blowing their minds, and we need to be prepared right now for a field that's white with harvest and few laborers, and a church that is in a state of apostasy, or a great falling away, as 2 Thessalonians 2 puts it. A famine of the hearing of the word, as Amos 8, 11, and 12 puts it. You know, church that does not want to endure sound doctrine. You know, as we're told, 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, and so our focus then, you know, I don't do a lot of stuff on eschatology and stuff like that. Because easy, I mean, don't get me wrong, I get excited when I talk about that stuff, just because the continuity of it. I'm going to tell you something. If you really avail yourself to studying God's Word, one time I was just sitting studying God's Word, it will bring you to tears. And I'm not saying that in that you know, people tend to say things because they sound good. I'm not saying that in that sense. I'm saying that in the sense of I was privy to a conversation because I recognized the continuity of Scripture, all right? So I was privy. I realized that I, and anyone who does or looks, is privy to a conversation that occurred between Christ, the eternal Word, who came as Jesus Christ, in the Son, and the Father. And it just really just brought me to tears, you know, as I recognized the reality of that situation. You know, in the book of Psalms, the second chapter of the book of Psalms, and I was just reading this, where you know, and there are very few conversations you see between the Father and the Word. But this one, in the script, very few. But this one points directly to, you know, the very cause of Christ coming incarnate. And Psalms 2:7 says, I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. This day have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I shall give you the deed for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Right? I mean, that just amazes me. And of course, this is also part of, I could have actually referenced this passage with reference to the first and second coming because of the Again, the continuity of Scripture. Let me read a little bit more just so you hear what I'm talking. I'm reading a chapter, all right? Because actually I was reading this chapter in the context when I saw that. Verse 1, what a heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, or against his Mashiach, his Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And again, I want you to notice verse 2, it's against the Lord and against, you know, his Messiah. Both. Right, the conjunction. He sits in the heavens. He that sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his displeasure. And so, again, it's referencing the attitude of those on the earth during that revelation period we talked about last week, during the period when the kings of the earth and with them in preparation for yet when the seal is cracked in Revelation 6 and rides back to in the day of his wrath, the day of his wrath. He says, then they speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare, and this is God speaking prophetically about what is going to occur. This is why I don't hold to the eternal sonship of Christ. Among Christians, there are what are called essential Trinitarians, and there are what are called economic Trinitarians. Both are orthodox positions. Both hold the distinctness of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three persons, but the subject-object relationships between. There's no difference. Both are orthodox positions. The only difference between the two is that you can tell, an easy way to identify, is essential Trinitarians tend to refer to Christ as the eternal Son, as if he has always been the Son, whereas economic Trinitarians say titles like Son, Father, you know, those things were necessary in divine economy. That's the word dispensation, oikonomia. We get our word economics from that. All right, and so those titles were necessary. The persons themselves are eternal. The eternal distinct, the person of the Father, of the Son, and Holy Spirit. And so you'll find that essential Trinitarians tend to refer to Christ as the eternal Son, whereas economic Trinitarians refer to the Son as the eternal Word. What he was called in John 1 prior to coming incarnate, and is also called as he comes back. And again, his name is called the Word of God, it says in Revelation 19. And so, but both are orthodox positions. The man who discipled me is an essential Trinitarian. I'm an economic Trinitarian. In fact, both of the church fathers, the disciples of the apostles themselves, were what we would call economic Trinitarians. And I'm not saying that in the sense of, okay, that's right. I'm saying that because no one had, it wasn't, let me see, during that time, it only focused on God. And when I say God, without distinguishing, I'm speaking of all three persons. And this is a hermeneutic rule. If God is mentioned without the distinct person, like 1 Corinthians 1:8, when it says God the Father, then we know which person, because God is deity. It just speaks to those who share in that one nature, the oneness. If it's not distinct, like God the Holy Spirit or God the Son, you know, yeah, you have to look at the context of a passage. But anyway, having said that, during the early age, before in what's called the Ante-Nicene period, or the period before the Nicene Council, there wasn't much assault on, the personages. There was an acceptance. In fact, that's what Nicaea was about. Don't get me wrong, we're done. in the late seconds where what we call Oneness Pentecostalism today was developed by a guy named Noetus. Individual Noetus. You can look this up. Noetus. Noetus from Asia. Popularized by a guy named Praxis, who was engaged by a Christian elder, who caused him to relent his position. But then it was further developed later by another heretic by the name of Sabellius. That's why it's called Sabellianism as well. You can look that up. You can Google Sabellianism or modalistic monarchianism, and you'll find that they're synonymous. All right, and so because that assault came, that's when they started painting the facets of who God was during this anti-Nicene period. All right, so the early church fathers, until these assaults began to come, just accepted the distinctness of persons, all right, or economic criterions. It was only when these individuals started forcing people into, they started mystifying the role of the persons, that the church fathers began to paint in the relationship between the persons and the Godhead itself. As opposed to, in other words, the economic Trinitarians accepted the relationship or the interaction of God with mankind. All right? Essential Trinitarians started focusing on the relationship of persons of Godhead in and amongst themselves, the subject distinction in particular roles, all right, and it's because it came under some, again, economic Trinitarian said, all right, well, the Father is the Son, and he came and died, and so the distinctness was under assault, the distinctness of persons as well as distinctness of roles, and so they began to establish that, all right, and that's where they came up with the Eternal Son, because if the Eternal Son couldn't have been the Father at some particular point. The same thing with Paul of Samosata, who also at the late 2nd century, coming from Asia Minor, the exact same type of thing. In fact, we see amongst Flo Dollar and Ken Copeland and all the like today, it's called dynamic monarchianism. Dynamic as opposed to modalistic monarchianism. It's dynamic, coming from the Greek word dumas, which means ability. All right? Dynamic monarchians taught that Christ was a man upon whom this divine ability rested, this divine dunamis, or this anointing. I often point out, that's why Ken Copeland, I probably need to go and listen to some of their old broadcasts and pull some clips so I can illustrate this for you. But if you listen to them for enough time, they went through a phase where it was like a mantra, like they all had talking points, where every time they would say Jesus Christ, they would always apparently say the anointed one and his anointing. You know, they could just be talking about, yeah, you know, my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the anointed one and his anointing. And then they would go on. And they were saying that, and people didn't realize why they were saying it. And I heard across the board, Christian centers across the country started doing it. I knew, and those who are familiar with church history, because there's nothing new under the sun, were fully aware of why they were doing it. They were doing it because they were trying to distinguish Christ as the Mashiach, all right, as the anointed one. They were trying to distinguish the anointing from the anointed one, all right? That's nothing but dynamic monarchianism, distinguishing the man from the anointing. That's why you have a Ken Copeland who teaches that he could have died for the sins of the world. I don't think I have that clip loaded anymore. In fact, that's on my list of things to do today, is to load some of these clips back up. Just kind of get or to reorganize them. But at any rate, that's why he believes that he could have died for the sins of the world. He believed that in particular because, you know, as a matter of fact, in that clip, and I'm going to have to load it up and play it on my next broadcast now, but he actually says in that clip that God told him that, God told him he could have died for the sins of the world. He told God, you couldn't dare mean I could have done that. And he said, God told him, yeah, you could, as long as you had the knowledge of my word, you know, or something to that effect, you know, because they separate the dunamis from the man. And so, therefore, you could be. That's why they believe you have the ability to create. That's why they believe that you are little gods. That's where that comes from. All right? But you have to have that divine dunamis. All right? That revelation knowledge. Okay. And so, at any rate, so in this passage, the reason why I am an economic Trinitarian, having studied church history, not an economic Trinitarian because that's what early church fathers were, because again, there was no need to develop and to drill down until it came under assault. Much like I pointed out to you that, you know, one of the things that preterists speak against eschatology and a future rapture is that, well, the church fathers didn't talk about it. Well, it wasn't under assault. It did not come under assault in the annals of history, not in any substantive manner, until the 19th century. And that's when the theology of it then began to be developed. It's not that it didn't exist, because what I've gone over with you is not what I've studied from the people who said anything from it. In fact, you got to understand, my history was I didn't trust people. It's because I'm reading scripture and just seeing this stuff. Which is back to the point I was making. It floors me, the continuity of the passage. Anyway, while reading this, I realized that he says, I will, future tense, declare a decree, or future time, declare a decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And so it emphasizes a particular day where he would become this begotten, or this monogene, this unique son. All right. And of course, we know when that happened, when he cracked the womb of Mary. And so that solidified for me why I'm an economic Trinitarian as opposed to an essential Trinitarian, and the man who discipled me is an essential Trinitarian. I believe that I may have been, with the exception of maybe one other economic Trinitarian, everybody else was essential. Because again, we all accept the three distinct persons identified as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The only difference is those titles. As economic Trinitarians don't believe the titles existed eternally. Christ was not eternally a son because it wasn't necessary to be called a son in a world where there's no procreation. And also that's why Christ is called, for instance, in I believe it's Micah, Everlasting Father, and that confuses people. And I hear people go through all kind of gymnastics trying to explain that, how he could be called Everlasting Father, and modalists say, see, he is the Father. No, it's because that's just a term that's only necessary in the divine economy. If there's no procreation, there's no such thing as a father and a son. Not at all. All right, and those things are only necessary in the divine economy. Anyway, so in this passage, he says, I will declare a decree. The Lord has said to me, verse 7 of Psalms 2, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like potter's vessels. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they to put their trust in him. And so this prophetically pivots back and forth between the two comings. The first being one of reconciliation, the second being one of wrath. All right? And so he emphasized it. But anyway, when I saw that, where the Father is literally speaking to the Son prophetically, I would declare a decree, this day have I begotten thee. And then my mind drifted back to Hebrews chapter 13. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 5. It says, wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you've prepared for me. I mean, that just floored me. You know, it's only a snippet of a conversation, but you have the conversation. The Father saying, I will declare a decree. You know, you
He says, you know, you are my son. This day have I begotten. He's speaking prophetically of that day coming. And then you have the eternal word responding and saying, look, you don't desire this blood sacrifice. It was never part of God's plan for anything to have to die. Sacrifice and offering. You didn't desire, you know, but a body you've prepared for me. I'll go and I'm going to fix this. I'm going to bridge this gap and I'm going to bring people back into relationship with you. Because death has entered the world, then I will go and address death. You know, and Hebrews 2:14, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise put on that very body, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all your lifetime subject to bondage. It's almost like I can't even go much further with this because I will preach myself happy. It's just amazes me. I remember when I was younger how my older brother used to always get in trouble. You know, he would do something stupid and get in trouble. And I remember that my mother and father getting up in the middle of the night and going to get my brother. You know, getting up and putting their clothes on to go and get my brother. And I remember they used to be really frustrated with him, but they would never not go and get him. You know, because he got himself into a mess again. You know, and I thought about that, you know. In the book of Galatians chapter 2, he says at chapter 3, he says at verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And that's where you and I come in. You see, because he put on flesh and came and overcame death and brought in everlasting life. And all of us who accept what he has offered to you and I were then immersed into this wondrous vessel, this wondrous elect body called the body of Christ. And that's what Paul speaks of here when he says, as many as you as have been baptized, because remember 1 Corinthians 12:13, as many as have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. I'm sorry, for as many as have been, I'm tearing it up, for by one spirit were we baptized into one body. All right, but here he says, as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And what's interesting about this is the words put on, the Greek word endua. It means literally to be clothed, to like putting on garments. So he put on the garment that you and I share to come and get us because we're in trouble. Like my parents used to just put the clothes on and go and get my brother who was in trouble. He came to free us from the thing that we feared all our lifetime, death. And then not only did he do that, but then he brings us into that same ministry of reconciliation because we are called in to now, even as he put on the clothes we wear, we're called to put on the clothes that he's given us, the robe dipped in blood, and we're called to go and get our other brethren who are in trouble. And with that being the mission of the first incarnation, the first coming, that's why little time through the centuries was really spent on developing eschatology. You know, even myself, I study eschatology over the years as a side thing, just to understand it, because you should study the Bible for all it's worth. But then you have people who, you know, Jack Van Impe and his wife Rex Sella, and there are others who sit and read the Bible with a newspaper. And in my lifetime, Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. I'm trying to remember how. I think they said His middle name had three, had six numbers. So he's the Antichrist, 666. Prince was the Antichrist. Prince Rogers Nelson was the Antichrist. And they just constantly sit and read the Bible with current events today, and they keep saying, yeah, this is that. And they, you know, that's why Harold Campy, who boldly had a book called 1994 in big letters, you know, he died a few years ago after he did it again. I think it was 2008. He did it again, declaring that, you know, Christ is coming in 2008, and people, you know, trusted him and listened to his word. You know, some people didn't go to college, wouldn't get married, expecting Christ to crack the sky. Charles Taze Russell did that to people in 1914, 1916, and 1918, even though he died in 17, I believe. His successor, and these are the early leaders of the what we call the Jehovah's Witnesses organization. Rutherford, Judge Rutherford, who was the second leader, of course, he said 1925. Even went as far as to have a mansion built in San Diego called Beth Sarim, which is Hebrew for home of the princess. You know, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were going to need somewhere to live, and he had built them a mansion. Ironic, and he also had Rolls Royces for them to be chauffeured in. You know, Rolls Royces for people who didn't even ride donkeys. You know, who walked for the most part everywhere they went. Just ridiculous stuff. And multitudes followed them. And the only person that lived in that mansion was him and drove the roads was him, of course. You know, they declared 1975, the Jehovah's Witnesses did. You know, and so, they're not the only ones. It's just people, you know, they get caught up into it and start trying to attach it to things. What I've tried to do while going over these things is to show you the balance of what Scripture says and not attach it. And there's some things I can look at. I can say, yeah, knowledge, this shall be shut up until knowledge increases and man travels to and fro. And I can look and say, wow, that does fit our time, but it can't give me a date because knowledge has been increased. And man does travel further now than he ever has. But you know what? It could be a million years from now where man will have more knowledge and travel to and fro. So we can't hammer it down to a particular thing. You know, the Apostle Paul and Peter and all of them believed that it was imminent. They didn't believe that they would die, that Christ would crack the sky in fulfillment of his mission for the Father to bring everything back into line with the Father, as was his mission. And so, you know, as we've addressed these things, and as we go into this new year, you know, I just encourage everybody, let's read the Bible for all it's worth. Because I think that far too many people are, and I'm talking about knowledgeable, who appear to be knowledgeable to other people, are so illiterate biblically. And I'm not saying that as an insult. I'm saying that as an opportunity. Because you know what? If you don't know something, and it's important to you that it be known, then you should learn it. The Socratic people don't want to submit themselves to learn. There's a graphic out there, Paul, I can't remember his name, but it was a graphic. Somebody had to quote out there on something else, and I kind of redid the graphic. I had an image that I pulled from the internet of a Bible with chains on it and a lock, and I kind of put this quote around it where it says that people don't reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. They reject the Bible because it contradicts them. And that's where these Socratic people are. As I said the other day in a Christian group, as I emphasize in a Christian group, without a final authority, as these people don't want the Word of God to be, and there's an ironic part to that. And I'll talk to that in a moment. But without a final authority, then truth is determined amongst those who claim to be believers by who can argue their point, the longest, the most vigorous, you know, and who can be the most eloquent with it. You know, there's going to be a whole lot of argumentum ad populum, or appealing to the gallery. You know, people who have no idea what you're talking about will agree because you made it sound good. You know, in my family, in the Young family, or at least in the Youngstown Youngs, because we had two strains of the family, and I don't want to speak for them. But in the Youngstown Youngs, and if any of them are listening, you know this is true, we used to have a saying growing up that, you know what, I thank God that education was so important in my family. But, you know, education gone awry or used improperly was also, could also be, because I don't even want to lump it all on all the Youngstown Youngs. But we had this saying that, you know what, don't piss me off, because if you piss me off, even if I'm wrong, I'll convince you that I'm right. And that we used to actually laugh about that, because we felt that we were educated. You know, we depended on the fact that other people didn't study anything, didn't know anything, you know, and because we were those who valued education and we could be eloquent with it, that we will literally convince you of something that's not true if you piss us off. You know, and I know that's stupid. You got to understand, we were teenagers when we used to say that. You know, and we didn't make it a point of going around lying to people. It was just something that we used to say as a joke, simply because, rightly or wrongly, we did feel a sense of superiority in the arena of debate, simply because most people, or many people, didn't go beyond having the ability to argue, you know, whereas we would not only argue a point, but we'd research a point, and you know, had the expanded vocabulary, you know, and all, again, now there's a certain arrogance with that. We're not proud of it now. We laugh about the fact that we used to say that then, but that's my point. In fact, one of my cousins, in fact, the first Bible study I went to, he brought that into the Word of God. And I've said this before, I went to a Bible study. The first Bible study I went to, that I willingly went to, because growing up, my mother used to make me go to Bible study. I'm talking about the first one I said, I'm going here, because I'm going to learn. And I got there, and I can't remember the book we were reading, but what we did was we had a passage of Scripture. There's probably about maybe 12, 13 people there, maybe a little more, a little less. And what we did was we read a passage of Scripture, or one person, the leader, my cousin, read the passage of Scripture. And then, starting to his left, going clockwise, let's go around the room, and what do you think that means? And the moment I heard that, I was like, well, this is stupid, given that it puts the onus upon the person, and we are well aware, as all should be, but we are keenly aware, that if you put the onus upon the argument, we can win the argument, even without having the prominent facts, the prominent information. And so it went around the room, and that's what happened. It came all the way around the room. When it came to me, I was like, absolutely not. You guys go ahead. I'm just observing. And I got a little lecture for about 2-3 minutes about how I have to participate. You know, as part of the Bible study, we can't just come and be passive and da 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 da. You know, and my cousin lectured me on that. You know, but I, like him, had that same history, and so I finally pointed out to him, you know, I'm not going to budge, so you're going to waste everybody's time. You know, because we could also be obstinate. And so then it went on around, and it finally came back to him, and he gave his, and then there was discussion, you know, and in his discussion, he completely eviscerated all the other points that were not in agreement with his point. And as they made arguments back with him, I watched him systematically control. He controlled the entire thing. I watched it. And I'm sitting there watching it, and you got to understand, at this point, I don't know whether or not what he's saying is true or not. All I'm recognizing is what I am familiar with, the body language, the usage of vocabulary, the the targeting, the specific targeting, the asking of questions that are really rhetorical, and you're putting somebody in a position by your tightly constructed question to where no matter how they answer, you're going to make your next point. You're actually setting them up with your... And I sat there and I listened to it, and I listened to this entire thing, and so when I stopped, I just, I said, okay, I do have something to contribute. I thought, and this can't be how the Word of God is studied. And it just started a little firestorm. Needless to say, I was never invited back to that Bible study again, ever. And my cousin was running it because of the fact that I said, this is stupid. This can't be. This is how we would argue, amongst individuals in the world. And again, I don't know whether or not at that point, whether or not what he was saying was true. I just looked at the mechanics of it. And the mechanics of it were completely wrong. Well, I see those same mechanics in Christian groups today, those exact same mechanics, where people have these tightly constructed questions that, it's like if you ask somebody, have you beat your wife lately? And if they say, well, wait a minute, I beat my wife. That's not answering the question. Well, the question is, that question is not a valid question. How are you going to tell me my question is not valid? If you don't want to participate, then you need to go somewhere else. But that is the question here, and all other answers that don't answer my question will be deleted. This is literally what I see in Christian groups. And so either to the question, have you beat your wife lately? The only way you can answer it is yes or no. And if you say yes, it implies that you beat your wife lately. It illustrates it. And if you say no, it intimates that while you may not have beat her lately, you do beat your wife. And both of those things aren't true. So there is really no dialogue, and the intent is not to understand something. There is an agenda, and that's what you see out there with individuals who are driving these agendas in this famine of the hearing of the word. And so the bottom line is, it's about getting away from those types of things and being able to openly indulge ourselves in the Word of God, because those people, what's interesting is, those people know the Word of God contradicts them, and so they reject it except when they need it. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that when they're engaging someone out there, like say, and they regularly will go after T.D. Jakes and Creflo and, various other people who I may agree that the person teaching errs there. And that's the wolf in sheep's clothing stuff right there. They appear to be on the same side, And so it becomes the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And from a biblical perspective, it's not that. That's why I've rejected the whole concept of networks on out here on Blog Talk Radio, Because while I may trust someone's ability to do something, that don't mean I trust the ability or that person's, that person may trust someone else. I have no knowledge on it. I can't endorse someone who I don't intimately know. And if I'm part of a network, then that's what happens. And I'm not saying that against people who have networks. I'm saying that's why I've ridden alone, but not alone, in the almost, Wow, it's almost 2007? It's been almost 8 years now that I've been out. It'll be 8 years next month that I've been out here. But I do have close friends, and those and people know who the close friends and the ones I endorse are. And that's because I know them. It doesn't mean I necessarily agree with everything that they do or say, because I don't. And I don't expect them to fully agree with everything I do or say. But I do agree with them foundationally. Got to understand, Romans 14, the entire chapter is built around the concept that Christians will disagree. And so we do disagree. All right? We do. On peripheral issues. But we're in lockstep unison on foundational issues. Lockstep unison. All right? And so my endorsing someone doesn't mean I agree with everything that they say. You know, I mean, at one point at ARC, we had Baptists, Seventh-day Adventists, Assemblies of God, you know, multiple different, you know, groupings, you know, people who endorsed tongues, people who didn't, you know, that's an in-house debate. All right, so anyway, kind of rambling on this first day of the year, just kind of letting you in my head and letting you know where I'm thinking. I actually feel refreshed today from the standpoint of, with all the challenges of 2014, and, you know, I don't know, I'm sure that through the year I'll probably touch on some of them. There were a lot of great challenges in 2014, the most recent of which is I have a ruptured ligament in my left ankle that I've abused for so many years, playing football, jumping out of helicopters, and now because I'm 54 years old, it's coming to a point where I'm finally seeing a podiatrist and getting something done with it. And so that's just different challenges, physical challenges. Other than that, I thank God for my health, the health of my family. But I noticed it last year a little bit that I was really a lot more contemplative last year. And just because a 24-hour period has changed, it's not like, ooh, all is new. But it is that time when you start thinking about things and considering. I was talking to my brother Robert yesterday, and he was saying he does that on his birthday. As do I, but I tend to do it twice a year in particular. I tend to take stock. As my birthday approaches, I tend to go into this, like, really the secret place, this, you know, where I'm really looking at things. And I do the same thing, you know, just as a year changes over, just because of the finality of it. You know, it'll never be 2014 again. And you can go to the extreme with that, because it'll never be this moment again. Or it'll never be this. You can go to the extreme. And so I'm not to that extreme. I'm just saying that because of the universal focus on this changing of a thing, you know, it's always stuck out to me. It's not never been a, hey, let's party from the world side for me. I used to wait till after New Year's to go out. Rarely went out for New Year's. And it's not about the churches who want to say, oh, they think they're partying out there. We're partying. It has never been about that for me. It's always been contemplative for me. And so... As such, I'm just taking stock of where we are, recognizing that tomorrow, as James pointed out to you, tomorrow is not promised to any of us. You know, our days are like smoke, you know, literally like smoke. I don't know if you've ever seen someone smoke a cigarette and blow it out, and the smoke is there, and it's vivid and definable. And it just dissipates into the air around it. You know, or on a cold day where you, as the warm steam air, the moist air comes from you as a steam almost from your body, but then it's gone, you know. James says that about our lives. Go to now, you who say today or tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. If the Lord wills, you know, we'll do this and we'll do that. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter, the end of chapter 5, going into chapter 6, while it's emphasizing our mission here on this planet, beginning at verse 18, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself. We put on clothes even as Christ put on clothes to come and get us, now we put on clothes. And just like he was sent to get the children who were in trouble, he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So we are clothed with Christ, with his righteousness. And we also now are sent to get the children who are in trouble. To wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now when we then, as ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you through us, or God were pleading through us to them. He says, as ambassadors, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God. Or he clothed him who knew no sin in the clothing of our humanity, so that he could become that one sin sacrifice, and through that sin sacrifice, impute his righteousness to you and I. Charge our accounts with his righteousness. He goes on to say, chapter 6, verse 1, we then, as workers together with him, also plead. I wish they wouldn't have broke chapters where they were, because this is one of those passages that literally preaches you happy when you read the fifth chapter, beginning at verse 20. Therefore, we ambassadors Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. There is purpose to the grace that you and I have from our God. There's purpose. Don't receive it in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time, I've heard you. And in a day of salvation, I helped you when you most needed. Behold, now is the accepted time for someone else. Now is the day of salvation for someone else. Even as he heard us in our accepted time and our day, we cannot receive that grace in vain. Every day is an accepted day for someone. It is a day of salvation for someone. And so our focus has to be on the reconciliation, pleading with them. And in order to do that, we have to discipline ourselves and recognize our purpose. We give offense in nothing, that the ministry be not blamed. This ministry, we don't want to do anything to become a stumbling block to individuals who are trying to, they're lost, who the God of this world is blocking at every turn. We don't want to put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in anyone's way. And what that means then is that we then must understand and accept that we have a responsibility. There's a liberty that comes with Christ. True. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. There is freedom. But the Apostle Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 9:19, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all men, that I may win some. Because today is the accepted day for someone. Today is the day of salvation for someone. So in the words of the Apostle Paul, and in agreement with him, yes, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage in Galatians 5:1. But that's done with the understanding, as Paul illustrates in Galatians 5:13, that yes, we've been called to liberty, but we are not to use our liberty as an opportunity for our flesh. But through the liberty of this love, this grace, to serve one another. All things are lawful for me. I am free. But all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but all things do not build up, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things don't build up. We have a responsibility to our brethren. He said the same thing, actually, in the sixth, I believe it's chapter 6 and verse 12. Let me pull there real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, where he said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought up under the power of any. And so all he's saying there is the same thing he said in Galatians chapter 6. Hold on one second. Trying to make sure I get you the right reference there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse, it was 6:12 and 10:23. So all he's saying is the same thing that he said in the Galatians passage, Galatians 5. When he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought up under the power of any, all he's saying is, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ made us free, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's all he's saying. But then when he says in chapter 10, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient, all things are lawful, but all things don't edify, they don't build up the body, all he's saying is, don't use your liberty as an opportunity for your carnal freedom, but through it, use it to serve one another, to build up the body of Christ. We give offense in nothing, he says, in that 2 Corinthians 6:3, that the ministry be not blamed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33, he says nearly the same thing. He said, give offense, give no offense, either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Now is the acceptable time. Now 1:15 is the acceptable time for someone, even as 12:31:14 and 1:2:15 are for someone. It is a perpetual mission. And just like you recognize that in your time he heard you on the acceptable day for you, that even as you move through your life, have you sanctified the Lord God in your heart? Are you ready to give a defense of the hope that is in you with weakness and respect? Or are you capable of doing that? Have you prepared yourself in the marketplace of ideas? And so I just encourage all of you, and of course that was 1 Peter 3:15. I just encourage you, as we kick off this year, not some great, because I don't do resolutions type stuff. I just think that's silly. You know, I remember a friend of mine wanted to quit smoking, and he kept saying, all right, starting Monday, all right, starting after, we had a men's retreat to do. He said, all right, well, starting, you know, the retreat, all right, starting the day after the retreat. You know, I just think that when people kick the can down the road like that, their focus is more on themselves than on purpose. Like I told him, I care less whether you smoke or not. It's not a salvation issue. I think it's a health issue. You should not do it. It's a bad habit. It's horrible. I smoked for 15 years, and I didn't realize how irritating it was to non-smokers until I stopped smoking. You know, the smell, it's unbelievable how strong it is. It clogs my nose up now, and I smoked for 15 years. You know? So aside from being detestable and unhealthy and all those things, it's not a salvation issue. So I told him, stop talking to me about it. In fact, this is one time when other ARC members went in on me because the brother who kept saying it, and I don't know if Chris is listening, but the brother had said it to me like two or three times, and I said exactly what I'm saying to you now. You know, stop with the resolution type stuff. If you're going to do it, do it. If you're not, don't. But I don't want to hear that anymore because you're playing games with yourself, and I don't want to be a party to that. And so we were actually at the retreat, at the venue in Independence, Ohio, and he comes up and because he wanted to smoke, and he didn't want to do it around me because I became his guilt. I didn't want to be his guilt, like I'm a priest you confess to. And so when he came up, and I could see by the look on his face, he was going through his, you know, horrible because he snuck off and went downstairs to the bar in the hotel to smoke a cigarette because he didn't want to be around other believers to do it, you know. And while drunkenness is frowned upon in Scripture, drinking is not. So sitting at the bar wouldn't have been an issue for me. But, you know, you got thousands of people here, you know, at least, I'd say almost 1,000 people here who recognize you as being here, as being part of this, you know, and they will judge you, unfortunately, because they don't know any better. And so all they know is, okay, now this guy is A, supposed to be an instructor of the word, B, he is a part of ARC, and he down at the bar smoking cigarettes, which is completely ridiculous, but again, giving offense in nothing that the ministry be not blamed. And so then he felt guilty about that because I knew where he was at. So he comes up in the hotel room as everybody was preparing, in our room as everybody was preparing. And, you know, everybody's laughing and joking. Everybody got great sense of humor. And he wants to take it to that, yeah, I just feel so bad. And I just went in on him. I did. And I then appeared uncompassionate to my fellow ARC comrades because this brother's crying out. And I'm like, that's stupid. He's not crying out. And Chris, if you're listening, you know, because actually he agrees with me, you know. Ultimately, why everybody else is like, oh, it's too harsh, Rick. He agreed because he knows about the private conversations that we had on this subject. There comes a time when a person needs to be rebuked openly. And I wasn't just going to do it. I knew where he was. But the moment he tried to then get sympathy, because what he needed was penance. Oh, yeah, okay. You're in the struggle. Okay, I'll pray for you. He needed that, and he wasn't going to get that from me. What he was going to get from me was either do it and shut up about it or quit. That's what he was going to get from me. Because if he really wanted to quit, then he would. If he didn't, he wouldn't. All right, let's see. All right, coming up on 19 minutes left in the broadcast. I am going to change this, the focus of. You know what? I guess I could. I will, because I still had that Millennial Kingdom out there. Because today was sort of like a kickoff type thing. You know what? I'm not, because I'll do the Millennial thing, because I don't want people to read that and still miss the Millennial thing. Because I do want to talk about the Millennial Kingdom. We're only talking about 5 or 10 minutes because it's really not that complicated. It's more complicated laying the structure, getting up to it, than what it is. I just want to make sure that those who are following that aren't lost with the show title change for today. Okay, let's see. All right. What else? I don't know. I guess that very well may sum it up. Again, if you got questions or comments, you feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. There is something else that I veered away from earlier. I was talking about the wolves in sheep's clothing. We expect Satan to wear a Satan suit. And for false teachers, they have false teacher name badges on. We accept someone because they come in and they go after the things that we instinctively know are wrong. But we can't function like brute beasts. In fact, that's how those who don't understand the Word of God function. They function like brute beasts or like natural men is what they're doing, is the way the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. And we're not to function that way. We have a higher understanding because we have a final court of arbitration. And those who walk amongst us as deceitful workers who don't want to be noted think it's harsh. Actually, this kind of dovetails together. People don't want to be outed is what they don't want to be. And so I name names when it's necessary. If someone, I use enough force to overcome resistance. There are others out there who I still take issue with a lot of things that they're saying, but they're not foundational issues. And so I don't name their names. I may engage them. You'll see me engage them in the groups that they're in. But I don't call them out. I only call out the ones, as the Apostle Paul illustrated in the book of Romans, chapter 16. He says this. He says at verse 17, "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses." Let me stop there for a minute. I'm not talking about because it's division because you're saying something is divisive. That's not what he means by divisions. All right? That's what people do. And that's why they think they're applying this. You got to read the whole passage. Let's read the whole passage. He says, "Those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned." So the division is dividing from doctrine, from sound doctrine. It's not because somebody's going to be offended by what you say, and therefore people are going to divide into camps. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about causing division because everybody wants to be the Beatle. Can't think of his name. The drummer. Peace and love. You know, everybody wants to be peace and love, not understanding that biblical peace. Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword." All right? Because that's what the Word of God is. All right? It's sharper than a two-edged sword. You know, and it will cause division between fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, best friends. So that's the division that he's talking about. Not just because you say something and people feel like, oh, there you go, you're being divisive, because they keep saying that the Word of God is not the Word of Jesus, is the Word of God, the Bible's not the Word of God, and I come in and hammer that point. And I illustrate that Jesus, the incarnate Word, first of all, 2 points. How do you know Jesus is the Word of God? Prove that without touching the Bible. Do you see their problem? So they accept the part of the Bible that agrees with them. That's what I was talking about when I pointed out the people don't reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. They reject it because it contradicts them. So they say Jesus is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit will teach them, not the Bible. And so when I ask, where do you learn that from? Where? Where is it that Christ, is the Word of God in any other work in antiquity? And where's the Holy Spirit in any other work of antiquity? Don't use the Bible to prove your point. Because remember, the Bible can't be relied upon. So you see how ridiculous their perspective is. So they are causing division. This is what he says. He says, note them. And note them means to point them out to people who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For those are such who do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Their motives are self-serving. They're not trying to serve God. By smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. And that was the conversation I was in the other day, where I said, without a final court of authority, without it, that the Word of God is, without that, it just becomes who can argue their point the longest and the hardest, who has the gift of gab. That's why we believe the gift of gab is the gift of God now. And the ironic part about it is the rebels who hold this position, masquerading as being part of the revolution against the abuses of the institutional church, the reality of it is this. The institutional church got where it is because the leaders did the same thing. Instead of abiding and submitting to the Word of God, they began to teach that, you know, the Spirit of God told me to tell you this. And they convinced you that they're going to bring you a word from on high. And it wasn't about the Word of God. It was about what they taught. Same thing that these rebels are doing now. The exact same thing. And I promise you that if given the opportunity, these rebels would gather people together behind them. One of them, who I do regularly call out, Sandra, I call her out regularly because she is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Now, I'm not talking about whether or not somebody is a Christian or not. Walter Martin said every cult is full of the spare baggage of the church, because people weren't instructed. So it's quite possible that she could have come to Christ at some point in her life. But I'm saying that all of the work, all of it that she's doing is not of Christ. All of it is not. Deceiving and being deceived. And she is functioning as a wolf in sheep's clothing, trying her best to get harvest, because she doesn't accept the Bible as the Word of God. She won't openly... She just constantly tries to throw seeds of doubt out there. And if you confront her on it, then this is her modus operandi. Because I noticed that she's back a lot more now because she hasn't been hammered again. But if you point out that she doesn't accept the Bible as the Word of God and where she actually stands and what else she accepts, she is New Age, metaphysics, chematology, everything. She is a hodgepodge. Anything not of Christ, she is. And the crazy part about it is, she constantly questions the validity of the Word of God, but she won't talk to anyone who can illustrate and prove the case of it, but yet she'll follow everything hook, line, and sinker that is against Christ with no validation. I know she went through a phase of found some guy with a clergy collar on who called himself Reverend something. This guy was clearly not a student of Scripture. But because he was just where she was, she constantly cited this guy because he said it was true, but because the Word of God said it is not true. You know, so there's a hypocrisy. And then she created this other page called Journeys Renewed, in which this hodgepodge of New Age, cultic, and Antichrist teaching is prevalent. And then what she does is, she harvests from the Christian chats, the Christian groups. She goes amongst them. She wants to appear intelligent. You see, because the Bible is not the final court of arbitration, and when it's not for these individuals, that's when it just becomes who is eloquent with it. You know, who can argue the most forcefully? And her method of debate is actually quite skilled. She cites, well, it's skilled and deceptive at the same time. Because what she'll do is that if you engage her, she'll pick a piece that she wants to respond to. She won't respond to the entire thing. She'll pick a piece she wants to respond to, cite it, and then respond to it so it's all in her post. Because she knows people are too lazy to go forward and read the entire thing that was said at her. She knows that. And so she's skillful enough to excise everything else that's damning to her and pull one piece out of its context in order to respond to that one piece. And when someone is skilled at overcoming her at that point, then that's when she'll just say, I'll no longer listen to you. And she'll disappear. I'm right now, she's that with me. And she is a friend. And I don't dislike her. I just call her for what she is. She is a wolf in sheep's clothing. I'm not talking about whether or not she is a Christian. I'm talking about she is functioning as a wolf in sheep's clothing. And if you're around her, all you got to do is watch her for time. And what you'll see is the fruit that she bears. All right? And so, at any rate, if you take away the word of God as the final court of arbitration, it just becomes a matter of who can argue the point the longest. And I'm telling you, I could have been one of the kings of that. You know, given the background of, like I said, what we used to do in my family. But the bottom line is this. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so I wear as a badge of pride that the biggest argument that I hear from people, the biggest legitimate argument, is that I use too much scripture. I don't think you could ever use too much. Now, I know it's intended by that, that there's no compassion to it. Of course there is. You know, and I thank God for the opportunity of the compassion that's found in the Word, and therefore that I try on a daily basis to apply in our lives, as we all should. But when it comes to teaching truth, God's Word is truth. And as we used to say in the old Parliament Funkadelic era, you know, I'm giving you the P-Funk, uncut. The bomb. It's what God said. So that when you read it, then you're reading what God said, and your theology is not the word of Rick, it's the word of God. Now, the biggest illegitimate claim is that dude, and this is by the group of individuals who I engage, this is their mantra that they're trying to give legs to. But I don't concern myself with it. Because, again, those who are interested in understanding will verify. Those who are not interested won't. And there's nothing I can do about that. I can encourage people to. But the biggest one from that group is, yeah, you know, see, that dude is so full of himself. I don't know anybody who knows me that can say that. Nope. None. Who could say that? I check my motivations all the time, you know, and I don't just check them privately. If I do something on air, I'll check myself on air my next broadcast, and it's still out there for all to listen to. You know, I can bring up the chematology thing again, where I literally, everything I said about this guy was accurate. Even he said, wow, you are right. Even he acknowledged it. But my next show, in private conversations before my next show and in my next show, you know, I apologize to my brothers and sisters because I knew what my motives were, and my motives weren't that this could be that guy's accepted time and this could be his day of salvation. There was no pleading in me for his reconciliation. I just wanted to repel him and repel his theology. And the two things are not mutually exclusive. I don't have to not do one to do the other. But we make a choice to not do one to do the other. Anyway, so to those who hold that position, the gift of gab, you know, and who can argue the longest, and you'll find them. All you got to do is you can tell them it's like they have no lives. Go out in these message boards. They will have a gazillion tightly constructed questions as if they have zero life. Who has the time for that in life? I don't care if you're single. Who has the time for that? Isn't there something more important that could be done? But they're tightly contracted, and they love it. Oh, yeah, see, there's 200 responses to it. And that's what they're going by. It's, again, they serve their own belly. They're gratified by that. It's not meant to edify anybody. It's gotcha. In fact, one of their favorite responses is, ha. That's hilarious to me. That lets you into the mindset. Ha, you know, that lets you into that mindset. Now, the interesting thing, and I'll leave it at this, is that when these same individuals want to go after someone in the institutional church, because I once asked the question of one of them, you know, a young lady, I asked her, I said, okay, you are against tithing. How do you know God didn't lay it on these people's hearts? The tithing is good. How do you know that? And I told her, and you can't use the word of God because you say that the word of God is not the word of God. Some of that's opinion. So how do you know that wasn't like Moses' opinion then in Numbers? How do you know that wasn't his opinion? How do you know God has not laid it on their heart that they should tithe? See, the moment you break the bounds of the final court of arbitration, the Roman Catholic Church prides itself on the fact that that's one of the complaints they have against the quote-unquote Protestant Church, is that there is no final court of arbitration. To them, the Pope is that. He has the teaching magisterium of the Church led by the Pope has the final word on all matters of doctrine. And they believe that's divinely protected. And they say that's why there's so many Christian denominations. I point out, well, that's why there's so many views in Roman Catholicism as well. But even if there was one view, it doesn't matter. That's irrelevant. I could point out many religions that are more singular than Roman Catholicism. Singularity does not mean truth. So the Word of God is the final court of arbitration. In fact, that is going to be, when I get done with the teachers this coming week, Sunday, that I am going to move into the Word of God, validating the Word of God from the Word of God. Not just a matter of, I could do that from history, but I'm going to do it from the Word of God to prove that it teaches what it does teach. Anyway, thank you for joining me as I kind of rambled on this first day of the year. I encourage everybody to today is the day, all right? And even as you had your day, you walk amongst dead people every time you go in a store. People who need the light that you are privileged to carry. You have the clothes on. Let's go get the brothers and sisters. All right, so let's make this. You know, every day is a new year for you and I who are called to this task. So I encourage everybody, let's step up our game and let's do this day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour. So until tomorrow morning, we're going to pick back up with the Marketplace of Ideas. This is Rick Young, the Apologist, hoping you have a blessed day. And again, Happy New Year. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Oh, 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 oh